So our closing hymn will be number 283, There's Power in the Blood. And I was told at Bible College, you don't say hymn number, you just say hymn 283. Putting number on there is redundant. Or you say hymn 283, or you say number 83. Don't put hymn number together, all right? Just little details that you spend a lot of money on to remember for the rest of your life, okay? Which, by the way, when Cindy and I were in Bible college, we worked our jobs. We had full-time jobs. We worked at the same place. We made contact lens company. We made contact lenses. We worked for a contact lens company. And at that time, Ronald Reagan was president, and he wore our contact lenses. So that was our, what do you call it? Claim to fame. That's it, Chad. Our claim to fame. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to Acts 15 this morning. We're going to be looking at the last few verses in chapter 15, and then also we'll see how far we get. I always get overambitious and think we're going to get through a lot more than we do, but however far we get, we'll pick up next week. And there are some very convenient breaking points in whoever set up the verses in the chapters. Did a good job this time. Sometimes they don't do so well. But I entitled the message, Looking for Some Guidance, maybe looking for a little guidance. And my 3 points are work it out, fight it out, figure it out. And I kind of really like this outline today because this is kind of the story of my life. Work it out, fight it out, figure it out, but it's not always in that order. Sometimes it's figure it out, fight it out, work it out. Sometimes it's fight it out and let it work itself out, which is really, in my mind, the best way to do it. Just, you know, get down in the dirt and wrestle and tell them what it's like and then just walk away and let them figure it out because I already have it figured out. They just need to come around to my way of thinking and they'll see how right I am. And you can tell that to my brothers and my sister because they need to hear that as much as possible. And somehow they put me in charge. I'm the fourth one in the family, and I'm in charge of fixing up the old barn and having the meetings and taking the notes and typing them up and sending them in because we have to have annual meetings because we're a corporation. Got to take notes. Got to get them officially on the record. And that's my job. And it's not really a job I want, but I do it because I'm the best at it. That's why I do it. So just so you know. So, this morning, we return to the book of Acts, and we're going to start at verse 36, because we left off a couple weeks ago at verse 35, and we'll find great help with common problems in the Christian life. And it's the question that we wrestle with at one time or another. Maybe we wrestle with it all the time, and that is, how will God guide me so that I can know and do what he wants? How does God guide us so that we can know and do what he wants? And I'm not just talking about career direction and choices in that regard, although this does definitely apply to that, but this applies to everything. This applies to every decision that we have to make in life. I'm talking about everyday circumstances where we don't know what the correct response should be. I had somebody come up to me on Thursday night, and they came loaded with questions. And by the way, I'm happy to field any questions you have. And people keep telling me, we can ask anything, and you can ask anything, and I'll do my best to answer it. But the question that she had, she said, well, I had a question for you, and I wanted to talk about it, but I saw in the newsletter where I put this teaser in there, how will God guide me so that I can know and do what he wants? And she said, I'll just wait till Sunday. So hopefully this will answer that question, because we all have these questions and we all deal with, and even in personal relationships, when do we push our intent? When do we back off? How do we respond? What's the best response? Maybe sometimes no response. One time, I'll tell you this, I was coming out of Freeport in the back roads, and I was pretty sure it was on Bolton Road, which comes up to Stevenson Road, and I was northbound, and I had our son and our daughter in the car with me, and I pulled up to the stop sign, and this lady was coming from the east and westbound, and as she went through the intersection, she laid on the horn, and she flipped me off. And I told my family, I said, you guys ever see that lady or that car? No. I said, well, neither have I. Maybe she thought I was her ex-husband or something. I don't know. But in that regard, you just don't respond at all. When you're on driving down the road, people cut you off. There's this road rage and all of that. You just ignore it. Another time, we were on our way to Chicago, and we were on I-90, and I'm just tooling along in the fast lane because that's where I feel the most comfortable in the fast lane. And this big black Suburban comes up beside us. And just as soon as he got alongside of us, he slowed down. And I heard my wife gasp. And he had a homemade cardboard sign that said, the left lane's for passing, dumb. You fill in the blank. She's like, oh. And then she's like, slow down, slow down. You might have a gun. And I was like, no, it's probably the FBI. Their windows are all blacked out. In those situations, you're best just put the brakes on and get over into a slower lane and let it go. But what do you do when you put in all the effort to make something right or to deal with a situation and you don't get the response you want? How do we respond? How do we do things that are pleasing to God? And we're going to see that today because Paul and Barnabas are two pastors that work together, and they've been working together in the church at Antioch for about 7 years. I want to do a little timeline. And then they get into this disagreement, and the disagreement is so sharp that they part ways. And they don't part ways amicably. They don't give each other bro hugs and say, God be with you. They parted ways that it was in great conflict. And later they worked it out. So it's not, I guess I would say maybe it's business as usual sometimes in the church when these things come up, but at the same time, it's not a license to cut people off and to insist on your own way. There are biblical ways to deal with these situations as they come up. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So I would ask you to follow along on the screen or follow along in your own Bibles, Acts 15, beginning at verse 36. It says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word as we apply it to our hearts. And thank you, Lord, for how you speak to us through the scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like this is a lot like what Dan was talking about up here just now, this passage. So I mentioned there's three parts to the outline, and I'm looking forward to explaining it, work it out, fight it out, figure it out. So first of all, in verse 35, on the work it out aspect of it, verse 35 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had just spent many days preaching and teaching the word of God in Antioch. And so as we approach verse 36, let's remember that for 15 chapters, the church has been growing in spite of the fact and because of the fact that it's just gone through a crisis. So it's kind of crises after crises. It just continues. But in the middle of that, everything is flourishing. The church is prospering. The church is growing. The gospel is getting out there. People are hearing it. They're believing it. And I could go back through some of the crises that we started with all the way back to chapter 8, where right after Stephen was stoned to death, it actually would start with Stephen stoning to death. It actually go back to the chapters 2 and 3 where there was a disagreement in the church and people were being overlooked. Peter and John got tossed into prison. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost them their lives. Then Stephen is stoned to death, and it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that there was a young man named Paul who was in full agreement, named Saul, who was in full agreement of Stephen dying. And then it says, and then the church was persecuted, and Saul later became Paul. Sorry about keep calling him the wrong name, but God should have changed his name to something not so similar to his original name. You know, he should have named him like Rupert or something, you know, and then we wouldn't get it confused all the time. So Saul then headed up this persecution of the church, and so the church scattered to the far reaches of the world, and the gospel went with them, and pretty soon the Gentiles were being saved. People outside of the Jewish race, outside of Judaism, and the church is multiplying, it's growing left and right. But it's doing all that in the middle of all these crises because as these things come up, they're handled biblically, the leadership addresses them satisfactorily, the people are in agreement, and then they move forward. So as we remember that for 15 chapters now, Satan has tried to split the church. He's tried to split the Jews and the Gentiles. We saw where he tried to do that over the issue of legalism. He tried to follow up their doctrine by saying that you're saved by faith plus works. But as always happens, God reverses everything. And instead of the church splitting apart, the church established its doctrine. It came out of the Jerusalem Council in greater unity than what they went in with. So everything that Satan tried to do to cause confusion and disunity only succeeded in causing clarity and togetherness. And so by the time we get to Acts 15, now it's about 50 AD, okay, give or take. And from Acts 1 to Acts 15, it covers about 20 years in the life of the church. So as we read this, and I think most of us are probably guilty of this, we're reading and we're thinking that this is just happening, you know, in a few weeks' time, day after day. This happens next week, they did this next month. But this is actually a period of time of about 20 years. It's been 14 years since Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. By the time we get to chapter 15, it's been 6 years since Peter was rescued by the angel from prison in Acts 12, and it's been between 6 and 7 years since Acts 11. You might remember when Barnabas went to Tarsus looking for Saul, and he found him, and he brought him back to Antioch to help him pastor the church there. And so they pastored there together for a while, and then they went on a missionary trip for about a year and a half, roughly, and then they came back, pastored for another 3 years, and now they're heading out on a second missionary trip, wanting to go back and revisit the people that they led to the Lord the first time. So this first trip, which had happened 3 years before, they'd gone into all these cities. People had come to know the Lord. Now Paul says to Barnabas one day, let us return. Let's go. let's go back and visit all these people. So that brings us up to date. It says in verse 36 that after some days, so that would be roughly after three years. So you do the math on that. How many days is that? 1,100 maybe something. I didn't do the math, and I'm not that great doing math in my head, so I'm not even going to try any more than I already have. And seeing as it's accounting season, all the accountants out there can figure that one out. So they decided to visit every city that the people who they had proclaimed the word of the Lord to and to see how they were doing. So Paul says to Barnabas just three words, and in the English vernacular, we have translated them to say, let us go, or let us return. You know, it was hard to keep Paul in one spot. He had in his mind, no matter where he was, that there was somebody else out there that needed to hear the gospel. He had a passion for the Gentile world, and always his brain was simmering with some great schemes on how he could reach people. And I wouldn't be surprised if every time he saw a ship sailing out of the harbor that he thought that he should get on it and take the gospel to wherever it was going. And I don't think he ever saw a mountain that he didn't think, I should cross that mountain and find the people that are on the other side of it and take the gospel to them. And I don't think he ever woke up in the morning and didn't have a plan of some sort on how he could get the gospel to somebody. He was tremendously motivated, and he was a man driven by a desire to communicate Christ. He said in 2 Corinthians, he said, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech, you know, and uppityness, but I came as humble, as a broken man, in fear and trepidation. And I like that because he was literally shaking at the knees. Somebody asked me this week, right before one of the funerals, if I was nervous. And I said, yeah, I'm a little bit nervous. And they said, well, how come? It wasn't like, I mean, it's obvious. You got tons of people and you're sharing the gospel, but she wanted to know how come. And so that's what I told her. And she said, well, then you should be nervous every Sunday. And I said, well, I am a little bit. And she said, how come? And I said, it's not because I'm not prepared. If anything, I'm over-prepared. I said, but what I want is to be able to share the truth accurately. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we're sharing the truth, if I'm sharing the truth, I want to be accurate because that's what God requires of me. And so the nervousness comes in making sure that we get it accurate, okay? So I know what Paul means when he says, I come in fear and trepidation. There's a certain amount of fear and trepidation that goes with it, but it doesn't stop us from speaking. And Paul just, his heart, his passion was so much to share Christ that everywhere he went, he just struck up a conversation. In Acts 17, which we'll get to in a while, he's hanging around. He's waiting in the downtown he's waiting to meet somebody down there. And while he's there, all all the people are standing around talking about abstract gods and this and that, and Paul's not happy. Just sit there on a bench and relax and unwind and go on his phone to check up on the latest emails and updates and YouTube videos that he might have missed. He gets right in there and he says, I see you have a statue here for the unknown God. They're like, yeah. He goes, oh, I know who that God is. And all of a sudden, all these philosophers, that's it. He's got their attention. Then he starts talking about the God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, and how he determined ahead of time where we would live and what we would do and all of these things, and he had them. So that's what Paul did. They were having an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, and Paul's on trial, and they want to put him to death for his faith, and the religious leaders are the ones that have brought him to the judge. And so as Paul is there defending himself, acting as his own attorney, he turns to the people in the crowd, and he says, do you believe in the resurrection or do you not believe in the resurrection? And all of a sudden, the attention is taken off of Paul, and these two factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, start fighting. They start arguing back and forth. There is no resurrection. There is a resurrection. There is not. And then Paul just sits back, and then when they're done, then he says, there is a resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead. We have an empty tomb. He met me on the road to Damascus. We've seen the power that comes through Christ. We've seen the Holy Spirit in him at work and how he's poured himself out. And so that was Paul's passion. You know, sometimes when we think of Paul, we don't necessarily think of him as a local pastor as such, but we think of him as a traveling evangelist. That's kind of how we picture him, going from city to city, preaching the gospel, people believing and getting saved, and then he moves on to the next town. But Paul loved the people that he led to the Lord, and he cared about their spiritual development, and he wanted to go back, and just because he loved them, and he loved their fellowship, and he wanted to see if they were growing. So he, not only did he love the people that had come to Christ, but he loved being with them, and he missed that time together. And so he says to Barnabas, let us return. Let's get up. Let's go. Let's go back. Let's see how they're doing. And so away they go. So first of all, Paul wanted to go back because he loved the Christians in those cities. Secondly, he went back because he was committed to discipleship. Paul was not satisfied just to win people to the Lord, but he wanted to know that they were growing in their knowledge and desire for the Lord, and they were spreading the gospel to others as well. So Paul was concerned about whether the word of God had taken root in their lives or not. And that's a legitimate concern. The third point that I'd like to emphasize here is that God has special people for special tasks. And this comes about in a very interesting circumstance. In verse 37, it says, now Barnabas wanted to take with him John Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement. Okay, so Barnabas wanted, the ESV says, as does the NASB. The King James says Barnabas determined to take with them John. Okay, now some people say they want me to talk more about the Greek words in the alphabet. So here you go. This is the Greek. In the Greek, that word for determine means consistently and persistently. Consistently and persistently. So persistently, when it says that Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along, if we read that in the original language, it would say that Barnabas was persistent and he insisted that Barnabas, that Mark go along. He was determined and he just wouldn't back off. And so Barnabas and Paul had this little tentative agreement to go off there to Galatia to revisit these cities. And Barnabas says, well, I want to take John Mark with us. And Paul kind of scratched his head a little. And he probably scratched his head a little. He said, well, we'll talk about it. So as they're planning their trip and getting ready to go, and Barnabas says, well, we got to take John Mark. And Paul's like, we'll talk about it. And then they don't bring it up much. And by the way, if you're a young person and you're asking your parents, you're asking your dad if you can do such and such or whatever, and a dad says, well, we'll talk about it, that usually means no. So rather than keep getting your hopes up, only to have them dashed to the rocks later when dad says no. My one brother, he used to say, but dad, you promised. And dad's like, I never promised. I said we'd talk about it, right? So unfortunately, well, never mind, but that brother didn't turn out so well. Let's just put it that way. Oh, man. So they never really addressed the issue until it was time to go. And it says that Barnabas was determined. He was determined. He kept insisting on it. And so then the next thing we have to ask ourselves is, why would Paul be so adamant about not taking him? If Barnabas wanted him to go that bad, why would Paul be so adamant in saying no? And so, because Barnabas would be, or John Mark, I mean, he'd be an extra set of hands and feet to get the gospel out. And there are other duties, because these guys walked everywhere they went. They had to set up camp at night. They had to collect firewood for the fire. They had to carry food. They had to protect themselves from bandits and from things like that. You know, when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan and how the guy from Jericho was crossing through the mountains and the bandits jumped out. That was common. They would jump out, they'd rob you, they'd beat you to the point of death, and then they would just leave you stranded there. And so this was all taking place, and we've seen it already in the life of Paul, which I'll get to in a minute. Well, if you're wondering why Paul was so adamant, in Acts 13:13, which we looked at before, we find out why, and that's because John Mark had quit on them. It says there, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's all it says about it there. But when John Mark left them, we find out later that it upset Paul. And you might say that in Mark's mind, Mark had good reason to leave them and to go back home because it was brutal out there. Not only were there bandits in the mountains and along the paths, but the message that they took was not well received by everyone. Some people received it, some didn't. And in the next chapter, chapter 14, after Mark had left and gone back home, Paul was actually stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead in Iconium. But that didn't, and Mark didn't want that kind of hardship then, but now it seems that he's ready for it. So in the 3 years or so since then, Mark has built up his courage, and he's like, let's do this. So he's ready to go. He tells Barnabas, I want to go. Barnabas says, all right, I'll tell Paul. He tells Paul, and Paul says, nope, he ain't going. And Barnabas says, yes, he is. And Paul says, no, he's not. And Barnabas says, yes, he is. Paul says, no, he's not. And so that's all it says about it at that point on why he had quit and left them. So Barnabas, being this kind and loving encourager, because that's what his name means, son of encouragement. And so you can see this older gentleman who just takes people under his wing, especially young Christians. And he thought that John Mark had potential and he wanted to give him another chance, so he invited him along. And it's not like he didn't have potential, because he was the son of the lady in whose house the prayer meeting was being held the night that Peter got out of jail. So John Mark, who later is known as Mark, who actually wrote the book of Mark, came from a wealthy family. Some people believe that he was the rich young ruler, I happen to think that, who came to Jesus and said, what must I do? And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And then he went away very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, this is just surmising and projecting. The Bible doesn't actually say this, but it's very possible that he repented of that, sold all that he had, and came back, because it says at the end of Mark's gospel that there was a young man who was standing nearby watching as they took Jesus out to have him crucified, and they said, hey, you're one of his followers. And as he went to get away, they grabbed his tunic and he ran away into the night naked. And that's the only place in the Bible where that story is recorded. So I think, and this is just my opinion, by the way, but it's a good opinion and I can defend it way out there. I think that this is probably John Mark, that John had come back earlier before any of this, and he had committed to Christ and now he was following him, but he has a lot to overcome. You know, the poor little rich boy that was pampered his whole life, he got out of that environment and he couldn't handle it. He couldn't hack it. He had to go back home. And so he abandoned ship right in the middle of the mission. And that bothered Paul. That really bothered him. And so him and Barnabas went round and round about this, until verse 39 says they separated from each other, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, and they went to Syria and Cilicia. So the question then is, what about this? Christians aren't supposed to fight, I thought. And Christians like Paul and Barnabas, who are not only making history, but they're actually writing the Bible, Paul is, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, aren't they supposed to be above all of this? Shouldn't they rise above the fray? What do you think? Yes, they should. That's what I think. But I would also say that they were pretty much normal like you and me. And this even proves it more. God used these cracked pots. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we are earthen vessels. We're clay pots. We're cracked clay pots. But I think that through the cracks, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines out to the world around us, because God used cracked pots back then and he still uses them today. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here and you wouldn't be out there. You know what they say about when you search for a church and you finally find the perfect church and then you join that church? It's no longer perfect because now you've joined it. Fortunately, don't worry about that because it's already cracked before you ever got here. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." So when Jesus tells Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that my power is made perfect in weakness, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about these broken earthen vessels that God has chosen, you and I, to take the gospel to the world. And when you think about it, you know, we talked about the 12 disciples and how they kind of maybe bickered back and forth. And after last week's sermon, I got this nice little picture text, and it showed Peter and John running to the tomb, and it showed Peter in the lead, because as we read it from John 20, John says that they both ran to the tomb, but the younger guy got there first. He says that twice in the passage because John's the author. He's the younger guy, so he has to let him know. And so it shows him running, and Peter's in the lead, and John lets him lead, and then John passes him up, and then he slows down, and Peter passes him, and then finally John beats him to the tomb. So he has to tell us that twice. Well, last night, I should tell you this, we went to the rodeo in Madison. I should say I went, and some other people from church, some young people that we kind of just threw this group together. And afterwards, we're finding our way back to our vehicle, and a certain young lady's leading the way, and she's making sure that she leads the way. Well, while she wasn't looking, I ducked around, took a shortcut, and once our vehicles came into view, I took off at a full sprint because I wanted to be the first one back to the vehicle. Well, she saw me, and I thought I had this huge lead. Well, all of a sudden, I hear footsteps behind me, and they're just like galloping away, and I'm like running as fast as I can, and I'm thinking I better watch it because sometimes my momentum, gravity, gets me ahead, and I don't want to sprawl out. That would be the most embarrassing thing, to have an 18-year-old girl beat me because I'm totally sprawled out on the pavement. Well, fortunately, even though I stumbled a couple times, I did get there, I'm going to say first. Now, she's going to argue with you, but she's wrong. I beat her there, okay? So Peter and John are running to the tomb, and they get there, and you had this little back and forth, but my point is that God used these earthen vessels, these cracked pots, God could have chose angels to come and say, "I want you angels to take the message of the gospel to the world. I'm going to set it up down through the centuries that you'll do this, and I'll make appearances now and then to authenticate what's going on." He said, "No, I want you 11 plus one after Judas." They picked another one. You're the ones. Ephesians 3:20 says that the gospel is founded on the foundation of Christ and the words of the apostles as they took that word out. And then the trick is that we have to take the message of Jesus Christ from generation to generation. So it's handed down. It's handed down. And without us people, without us broken, you know, restored people, the message wouldn't get out. And so we have this responsibility. But the good news is that we're not taking it from the next generation and taking what they say and then passing it down and down that way, because it would get distorted as it goes. You know, it's like the old saying, if you're a carpenter and you need a 2 feet piece of 2x4, you measure 2 feet, you mark it off, you cut it. You don't take that 2 foot section and then measure the next one and the next one with that, because that measurement's going to change as you go. You always go back to the original measurement. You take your tape measure, you measure 24 inches, you cut it, take your tape measure, 24 inches, and cut it, and so it's always accurate. That's what it's like with the Word of God. We take it from this generation to the next, but we always go back to the standard, which is God's Word. And that's why churches get away from that. That's why preachers get away from that. That's why common people in the pews get away from the Word of God. They stray off, and over time, pretty soon, here's the standard, and they're way out here somewhere because they forgot to go back to the standard. So God has set it up that He'll take us, these earthen vessels, He'll shine His light in us, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we shine that light out to those around us. So Paul, he's very strong and determined. And when his mind is made up, it's made up. You know anybody like that? You don't have to be an old guy, an old stubborn guy. You can be a young, stubborn kid. You make up your mind is made up, and nobody can argue against it because your mind is made up. That was Paul. And Paul was very strong. He was very strong-willed. And it's hard for strong people to tolerate weakness of any kind. And it's hard for courageous people to tolerate what they view as cowardice. And so Paul said, nope, we're not taking a guy who went once and turned his back on us. And so really our hearts go out to Barnabas because we see old Barnabas encouraging him. But Barnabas was strong too, and he wouldn't back down. And Paul wouldn't say yes, and Barnabas wouldn't say no. So now they had a real Donnybrook. Couldn't wait to use that term. You know what a Donnybrook is? It's a farkas. It's a melee. It is a slugfest, a rhubarb, an uproar. They had this disagreement, and it was strong. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, the King James says. Doesn't just say they separated. It says they departed asunder, and that means that they were divided. They were split to shreds. They were disjoined, torn in half. That's how strong the disagreement was. And it doesn't say that they shook hands and hugged and said, well, bless you, brother, but we're going to part ways. When they departed, and there wasn't a lot of love there. And they were a little bitter, and they blasted off in two directions. And Barnabas took Mark, and he sailed to Cyprus, and that was where Barnabas was from, so that was going back home. And they continued the ministry there. You know, Barnabas was committed to the same thing that Paul was committed to, and that was to disciple people, to disciple the saints already in Cyprus, and then to send them out. So off they went. And so the question always comes up, was Paul sinful here? And we'll close with this question. Was Paul sinful? Was it wrong for Paul to insist that Mark not go along? Well, that's a little hard to answer. In the first place, it's an interesting footnote. It says the contention was so sharp. So who was right and who was wrong? The scriptures don't say. But I'll give you an opinion if you want one. And I'll give you one if you don't want one. But this is what I think. I kind of side with Paul. I like Barnabas. My heart goes out to him. And I'm glad that he was a restoring kind of a guy. And he did great work with Mark. And God used him with Mark. And I'm a firm believer in second chances. Because I believe that God gave all of us a second chance when He saved us. He didn't have to leave us wandering away in our sin and darkness. But through Jesus Christ, He gave us a second chance to come to Him and to repent and to follow Him. And for some people, He gives second, third, fourth, fifth chances. He continues to give chances, and His arms continue to remain open. So I'm a firm believer in second chances. I am a firm believer in second chances when it comes to forgiving someone. In fact, Jesus told Peter that he had to forgive somebody 70 times 7. So if you're keeping track, that's 290. Whatever. If you get to about, what's 7 times 7? 490. See, wow, wow. So when you get to 489, you're just about there. No, you're not. You have to keep going, because what Jesus meant was there's no end to what we can forgive. And that's what he extends to us. Forgiveness and pardon and restoration. But I think that Paul was right here, and there's several reasons why. And so let's take them for what they're worth. Number one, Paul really was the apostle here. And he had the apostolic authority over Barnabas. And I feel that Barnabas should have submitted to Paul's authority. That's number one. Secondly, verse 40, it says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord." So the church definitely recognized the duo of Paul and Silas. And perhaps they had the mind of the Spirit on so that they commended them. They actually sent them away with their blessing. And there's nothing recorded that there was any such commendation of Barnabas and Mark. In fact, we get the idea a little bit in verse 39 that they kind of just hustled out of town in a hurry. The third reason, and it seems that it was better for Mark to go with Barnabas than it would have been for him to go along with Paul anyway, because it would have been awfully awkward and awfully tough on Mark to go along with Paul when he knew all the time that Paul didn't trust him. So in spite of Paul and Barnabas fighting about it, the Spirit worked it out anyway. And the reason he worked it out is because both parties, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Mark, wanted to disciple people and be involved in the work. In other words, they had the right motives. And there's a fourth reason, which I had in my notes, and I took it out of my notes, but I'm going to put it back in my notes. So if you're a note taker, I'm taking notes too today on my own sermon. Number four, in the end, God got the people together who he wanted together. God wanted Paul and Silas, and he wanted Barnabas and John Mark to go. And so it could have been done amicably, it could have been done peacefully, but because of the nature of man, and I'm going to go ahead and say because of our ability to choose, to make decisions, free will, you could say, Paul and Barnabas chose to fight it out rather than to work it out and to figure it out. But in the end, God got the people, the men together that he wanted together, and instead of one missionary team going out, two missionary teams went. And we don't hear anything much more about Barnabas and Mark in the Bible, because Luke is traveling with Paul. And so Luke continues to record it. But we do read later on that that Paul asked for Mark, and when Paul was in prison in Rome right before his death in 2 Timothy, he asked that Mark come and visit him because he's profitable to me. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul mentions Barnabas, and so it shows us that he had no continuing animosity at all. Somewhere along the line, they worked out their differences, and they came back into fellowship and partnership with each other. And so Barnabas did a good job with Mark. He brought him alongside in the ministry, and I would say that he really shaped him up. And that's what I would use. Some people would say, well, that's not a nice way to put it, but I would say he shaped him up. He got him to the place where he could be useful in God's kingdom. And so I find this to be a rather comforting message, them getting into this argument and all, because it shows us how human they were, because sometimes it seems like we view them as being superhuman, but they had all that church growth and all the preaching and the long days and the long trips, and apparently they did get stressed out once in a while, but it's nice to know that they forgave each other and restored one another, that the Holy Spirit was working even in the midst of disagreement and fighting, maybe bickering. God did not allow it to remain there, and the Holy Spirit was working and was actually uniting them all together. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick up next week in chapter 16, verse 1. But I want to go back as I close to the question that I started with, and that is, how will God guide us so that we know and do what he wants us to do? Number one, and this is just review, we need to work it out in our own minds and then stand on your conviction. Paul and Barnabas both stood on their convictions. They were both led by the Holy Spirit, I believe. God was working in a way that they didn't recognize at the time, but looking back, because of those convictions, God was able to send out two teams instead of one. And number two, fight it out. Sometimes it gets messy. Relationships usually are messy, and they take a lot of work. Sometimes we need to fight it out. I think of when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 28, I think it is, verse 18. He wrestled with the Lord all night, and then when he got up the next morning and he was cleaning up and putting himself together, he said his final observation was, surely the Lord was in this place. God is in this place. God is in your life. So when you fight it out, when you figure it out, when you work it out, don't hold a grudge. Don't hold a grudge against the other person. Figure it out and keep trying. And, you know, it's kind of like with our phones. You know, we have these smartphones, and you get on there, and somebody says, well, just go on there and do this. And you're like, oh, I can't. You know, my wife is like, I might mess something up. I don't want to try that. No, try it. You're smarter than your smartphone. That smartphone is put together by a human mind. Wasn't some supernatural power. You can figure it out. And if you make mistakes, you just go back. And if you do delete something or whatever, you can find it. It's never gone forever. You know, the internet is forever. Facebook is forever. It's going to always be there until the Lord returns. So don't worry about losing information that's important to you. You can find it. The other night when we were talking about this rodeo thing, one of the girls sent me a text and said, we can't go to the rodeo. It's sold out. And I was like, we can go to the rodeo because it's never sold out. And so you go on their website, sold out. But then you go on another website, Ticketmaster, StubHub, there's tickets galore. And so it was no problem just to go on there and find seven seats right in a row, all of us together in a sold out stadium, okay? So don't be afraid to try things for the Lord. Don't be afraid to make mistakes. Don't be afraid to fail. But and don't be afraid to stand on your convictions, but don't be so stubborn and so vengeful that you can't overcome your own convictions and your own opinions so that you actually hinder God's work, okay? Because God's going to get it done one way or another, and it's better if you're on board with him than if you're fighting against him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that you've given us today, and I thank you for the practicality of it and how contemporary it is in our own time. And Lord, I pray that when it comes to our relationships, not only in the church, but in our families, amongst our relatives and amongst our friends, and maybe some relationships have broken down and they seem irreparably damaged. But Lord, when we give them to you, even as Dan said earlier, when we turn it over to you, when we deny ourselves and we come to the end of everything we can do and we let you take over, we see that you can do great and mighty things. And that's our prayer today, to do great and mighty things in our lives and in the life of this body of believers and in our communities and in our families. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.